Very good to be with you today. I know our numbers are somewhat less than normal simply because of the holidays, people traveling. We're prayerful and mindful of those folks as they are away from us, trusting they'll return safely and praying toward that end. I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of selfish or unselfish love. And I'm pressing a button, Troy, and I'm getting no action of it. There we go. So I want to talk about this subject because I believe that we understand the language. We have no difficulty reading the scriptures and understanding what they say about this subject. I do believe we sometimes struggle understanding the intensity of the love that is taught in the scriptures. It requires of us things that our daily lives are not necessarily taking into consideration. I want to use an illustration, if I can, to set the tone for our lesson. In 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, there's a verse and it's worded this way. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, Jonathan, the son of Saul the king, became very close friends with David, who, as we know, was a great warrior during Saul's reign as king and was to ultimately replace Saul as the king. And so I want us to see the phrase that's used here and how this can be misunderstood and how it can be overlooked even. So we have two possible misunderstandings here. First of all, said Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, in order to understand that phrase, the world has now, many of the world anyway, has tried to portray the relationship of Jonathan and David as a homosexual relationship, that the kind of love they had for one another was a love that was actually forbidden in the Old Testament. Condemned as an abomination before the Lord. But I want us to understand that when we do love one another as we should, we're going to love one another as ourselves. That's how intense this teaching and instruction in scriptures is in Philippians, the second chapter. Everybody knows those first eight verses of Philippians 2, where it tells us to care for one another before ourselves, and then supplements that verses 5-8 by explaining to us how Jesus demonstrated that to us by loving us more, putting us ahead of himself by coming here to the earth and dying for our sins. So now I want us to see this 1 Samuel 18:1, then In the light of New Testament passages, when over in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandment was, told them in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's pretty complete. This is the great and foremost commandment, but the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, nobody suggests when they read Matthew 22:39, that we should be homosexuals. Nobody tries to say that with Matthew 22:39, but Jonathan was doing exactly what the Lord says we must do when he loved David as himself. That's the point I want to make. And Leviticus 19:18 is where Matthew 22:39 comes from, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. So the Old Testament teaching before Jesus came was that God's people were to love their neighbors as themselves. Now, that's That's a pretty strong position when we love our neighbors as ourselves. So let's see if we can understand why we should do that. What makes us want to sign up, if you will, for this responsibility to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, first of all, it is a command of God. Now, when we talk about a command of God, I want us to admit to ourselves that we either believe God exists as what he is portrayed to be in the scriptures to such an extent that we trust implicitly in everything he says to us, and therefore we are going to trust him when he gives us a command. When he tells us to do something, we're going to rely on that because we believe in God. The antithesis of what I've just said is people who say, I believe in God, but then they don't do what God asks them to do. Luke 6:46. They do not the will of God, even though they say they love God. So, God tells us we love him above all else. We just talked about that. And then in John 14:15, he tells us that if we love him, we're going to keep his commandments. Those two things go hand in glove. You don't do one without the other. You don't consistently obey the commandments of God unless you love God, because the time will come, even if you're just by rote obeying the commandments, the time will come when an obstacle will come in your way, and because you do not love God, you will then fail to keep that commandment. But if you love God with all your heart and soul and mind, you will then, the scripture says, obey him. And you will obey him regardless of the obstacles that come in your way. So later we learn in that same chapter, John 14:21, that if we love him, he will love us. And he will come and abide with us. So this is one reason why we want to obey his, or to have the sign up for, as we said earlier, this responsibility to have this selfish love. God so loved us that he sent Jesus to die for us. John 3:16, everybody knows that passage. Ephesians 2:4-5, Bill read to us this morning, where because of God's great love, he saw us in need of his mercy and extended his mercy to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who graciously came and as the grace of God has provided for our salvation. So one reason we want to sign up for unselfish love, one reason we want to commit ourselves to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Jonathan did, is because God told us to. The second reason is because this God we trust and obey has made us promises. I want to talk about some of these, and I want you to see what a pivotal point it made in the life of one of his great servants, the Apostle Paul. In Acts the 26th chapter, I'm actually going to begin reading with verse 16. Paul is quoting the words of our Lord, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Gave him instructions to go into the city. There he was going to be told what he must do. We know the story. He met with Ananias. Ananias taught him what he needed to do to be saved, and then told him to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we know the result of that. But that, in verses 16 through 18, he's defending himself before Herod Agrippa. Now, this is actually a happy moment for the apostle. He's been dealing with Felix, a Roman procurator. He's been dealing now with Festus, a Roman procurator. And these Romans don't understand these silly Christians, of course. It's just foolishness to them. It doesn't make any sense to them. They don't believe anything like the Christians do about God. But Herod Agrippa, even though he was not a godly man, was integrated with the Jewish religion because that's what he oversaw. And therefore, he was acquainted with the Old Testament teachings and so forth. And therefore, Paul thought, I have a chance to communicate with someone who can understand me. Verse 16, Acts 26, Jesus said to Paul, he said, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes. This is your purpose, Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, we know the history of the Apostle Paul, and we know how he went to preach to people and preached in atmospheres when he tried to reach these people that were unfriendly to him. And if you want to know just how unfriendly his audiences were, read for yourselves the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he enumerates the things that have happened to him as he preached the gospel. He was abused in many situations, mistreated, and physically harmed. But he did this. Why? Because he loved his neighbor as himself. Why would you go and continually do this? He did it because here's the result. Here's the potential result of his preaching, that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. He did it because it gave them an opportunity. People who, in general, were not responsive to him, he was trying to communicate to them so they could have this opportunity. And this is what Peter says, God and Christ have provided for us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, 1 Peter, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's for an inheritance. He has promised us an inheritance. And so God promised it. We trust God. He's the God that we believe in. And since we trust him, we want to achieve and obtain that inheritance, which he says comes through promise, through a promise he made to Abraham himself. In the third chapter of Galatians, verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, we're not going to spend our lesson this morning explaining the promise that was given to Abraham. But in a nutshell, Abraham was promised that in his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And his son Isaac then became the progenitor of a race of people that included Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16, who was the seed through which this promise was made and carried out. And so the inheritance comes from the promise of a God that we believe in. And only those who serve him are going to receive this inheritance. Therefore, we're committed, if you will, to obedience to him, that is to adherence to the things he teaches us, this unselfish love. Colossians 3:24, he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He tells the Colossians that you know that the inheritance is coming from the Lord, and therefore he's the one you're going to serve. Common sense makes all the sense in the world. Serving him then only occurs in those who love him above all else. Back to Matthew 22:37, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Look at some things that Jesus taught us about this kind of love that we need to have. And this kind of devotion to God that is needed on the part of a person who's going to love his neighbor as himself, a person who's going to have this unselfish love. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's pretty strong, isn't it? Think about this. Just think about whether you actually love the Lord your God more than you love your mother and your father. Now, we've all grown up, most of us at least, have grown up in homes where our parents looked after our best interests as we were growing up. They cared for us. They nurtured us. And we're so appreciative of that. But the fact of the matter is, when they find conflict with God, that brings conflict with us, because we are going to serve God, okay? And so it is important that we understand that. John 12, 25, a similar message over in John, the 12th chapter, and verse 25. And here Jesus again says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Now, we've often expressed that as a principle of obeying God. We sacrifice our life to obey him. But one of the things we do, one of the practical things that comes out of sacrificing my life to serve God, is I serve what he loves and what he wants. And he wants me to serve others. He wants me to be a servant in his kingdom, not only worshiping him, obeying him, but in worshiping and obeying him, I'll be serving others, you see. I'll love the other one, just as I love myself. I wonder if sometimes when we read the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and it tells us that a husband should love his wife like he loves himself, if we think that's somehow the only time that phrase occurs. But it doesn't, you see. We're supposed to love all our brethren as ourselves. And so in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 11 and 12, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, faith and patience will cause us to inherit the promises, and faith simply demands that we follow God's instruction in order to receive his promise, which is the inheritance. That's what we're after. That's the part of our love that can be selfish. We can be selfish to the point of crowding things out of our lives that will interfere with us achieving our ultimate and most prized goal and possession, and that is the inheritance that God promises. A third reason that we want to sign up for this unselfish love, that we want to practice this unselfish love, is because we want to be like God. We actually desire to be like him. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus," it says in Philippians 2:5, we talked about. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24 tells us that we need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We need to walk as he walked. And it goes on to give us the picture of the difficulties our Lord faced when he was mistreated and abused, but did not return that treatment to his detractors and his abusers. He was able to trust in God, that God would care for him. And we need to do the same as we follow him in our lives. Jesus tells us we're to become perfect. Now, that doesn't mean And I put the word mature in there so we would understand the actual meaning of the word perfect in this case, because it doesn't mean that I'm going to reach a point where I'm not going to sin anymore and I need not fear temptation or anything of that kind. It means that I can develop Christ-like, God-like attitudes so that I do become truly his child when I, Matthew 5:48, when I learn to love my enemy. Not just my neighbor, but I learn to love my enemy and care for him. And that's exactly when we replay what the Apostle Paul did in preaching the gospel in all these dangerous places. He was really loving his enemy. He was carrying God's word to those who were resisting him. And that's the mentality that he expresses over in the third chapter of the book of Philippians. And I'd like to read those verses 12 through 15 for us of chapter 3 in Philippians, where he says this about his own pursuit, if you will, of this kind of perfection. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So we need to be striving, of course, to be that. Now, this morning in our Bible class again, Bill pointed out to us the connection between our spirit and the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit dwells in us through God's word. And when it dwells in us through God's word, it then becomes the instructor or the teacher of our spirit. And then Galatians 5:16 tells us that we are to walk by the Spirit. I'm not sure which spirit we're talking about in Galatians 5:16, but I know this, that even if it's talking about my spirit instead of the Holy Spirit, I'm supposed to walk by my spirit in that I'm supposed to be thinking in spiritual terms. And when I function and think in spiritual terms, I'm guided by his spirit, you see. And so my spirit then is instructed and guided by his. And therefore, we become more and more like him as we conduct our daily lives. Now, I want to interject something here that I do believe that we cannot become like God and like Christ if we come to services two or three times a week and keep waiting for that to happen. We have to work at this thing, and for the Holy Spirit to have an impact on your life, you have to be in contact with the Holy Spirit. And the way you contact the Holy Spirit is through his word. So it is important for all of us to communicate regularly with God's word. We need this reinforced. This lesson you're hearing today is not something you haven't heard before. It's an effort, though, to help us to see the intensity that is carried out in unselfish love by those that we are trying to mimic in Scripture, God, Christ, the apostles, and to carry our understanding of it into our daily practice as opposed to just intellectually comprehending, if you see what I'm saying. So, what drives us to selfish love? We can deal with this very quickly, I think. In the same chapter of 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, let's get back over there to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I want us to see the opposite of Jonathan. Jonathan loved David as himself. But Saul did not. And so in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 18, here's what it says about Saul and his attitude and his action. Let me begin at verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that was Goliath, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now, we know the story. From that day on, Saul tried on multiple occasions to kill David. He wanted to get rid of him because he knew David would supplant him eventually. And what caused all this? Well, wasn't it jealousy and envy, simply, purely and simply? David was what Saul should have been, you see. But Saul didn't have the faith and the trust in God to be that. And therefore, he became envious of David because David was blessed not only by God, but in the minds of the people he was revered because he was exactly what God had asked him to be. And so a desire to please ourselves is the issue here with selfish love. And if we cannot get over that, we cannot achieve the love that God has commanded us to have. You look back at John 12:25, that talks about giving up. I give up myself. I submit myself wholly and completely to Him, and then I do as He would have me do. And that's how I learn to love and to practice the love that He's asking me to do. Obviously, when I'm concerned about my pleasure primarily, then I'm going to be selfish. There's also a covetous mentality in desiring what others have when we have kind of a selfish love and mentality. We see others, Saul, as if you David. We see others who are what we should be and would like to be, and we become envious of them, and we become covetous rather than obedient. All we need to be is more trusting in God and willing to give up ourselves and to make the sacrifice. So what is the effect then of unselfish love? And I want to run through this quickly as my time is getting away. But I think we can understand these verses very well. But first of all, serve Him by serving others. If you read Matthew 25, 37 through 40, those are the passages that talk where Jesus is commending those who are on His right. You'll remember the judgment scene Jesus presents, and He has the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Don't take that personally here. He has the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and He tells the sheep that they're going to receive everlasting life because of these things they have done. When He was sick, they visited Him. When He was in prison, they visited Him. When He was hungry, they fed Him. When He was thirsty, they gave Him to drink. And when He was without clothing or naked, they gave Him clothing, so forth. And Matthew 10:42 is a similar passage to that. And it is expressing what Jesus is saying is an actual living out, carrying out in your life this promise you have made to love Him and to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, John, 1 John 4:19 through 21 makes the point to us that we loved first. We learned how to love, rather, because God loved us first. And then we can't turn around and say we love God and don't love our brother. Because He says, if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, you can't love God whom you have not seen. So we have to we have to become very common sense in our approach toward understanding Scripture and applying it to our lives. A genuine concern for others makes me a sower of the seed. Luke 8, the parable of the sower, casting the seed out to different kinds of soil. I'm called. Jesus says in Matthew 9, 36 through 38, the fields are white with harvest. Now, we must listen to that verse. We have a tendency to have the opposite opinion. Oh, what can I do? Nobody wants to hear the gospel. Nobody wants to study the Bible with me. Nobody wants. Joe pointed out in his prayer, actually, that men are preaching the gospel all around this country and other countries, and people are hearing and obeying the gospel. We have to find more and more ways to sow the seed. We have to find an aggressive way to sow. We're not sowing the seed of the kingdom in this moment. It's already been sown. You're the grain that has come up from it. So we're not sowing it here. We need to sow it there. So we need to find ways to get the word out to those people who are not here. Yes, just like the parable of the sower, there'll be more people reject it than they will accept it. Matthew 7, 13, 14 talks about the broad way and the narrow way. It explains that principle to us as well. But the fact is, there are souls out there longing for what the Scriptures will provide for them. So it gets back to that thing where I have to study. I have to discipline myself. I have to train myself. That's what the Apostle Paul said he did. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, he trained himself just like an athlete trains himself to participate. He brought discipline to his life so that each and every day he did the things he should do to make him a sower, if you will, and a reaper of the harvest. That means we're going to do for others what the Lord's done for us. That may be giving them a cup of water when they're thirsty, but that cup of water when they're thirsty may be the water of life if they're thirsty. And that bread they need when they're hungry may be the bread of life, Jesus Christ, that their body and soul are crying. Finally, we know what unselfish love looks like. We've got examples of this. Now, how do we transfer it and translate it into beyond our own household? This is probably the most family-friendly time of the year. Families get together. We all overeat each other, and we give gifts to one another. We try to express our love for one another. But we've seen a parent, a spouse, a child who are willing to actually give their life in exchange for the life of a loved one. People who will donate organs of their body at their own risk for others. All of these things are done in the interest of earthly, temporal life. We do that all the time. We have to expand that to include having the same desire to save the soul of one who's lost as we do to save the body and the life of one that we already love and know. It is exactly as Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. And that's the story of unselfish love. That's the way it works. And it doesn't work any other way. And, some things we deal with in life, there's a long method and a short method. And we can find a quick shortcut to do certain things. There's no shortcut to this. This becomes a lifestyle. This is when we have the mark of God in our forehead, and he knows we're his because we have become his by becoming like him, obeying his commands, seeking the inheritance he's promised to us, and then doing our best to become like he is in our lives. Something for us to think about and something for us to grow into and grow to as we expand our service to God. Maybe those in our audience this morning who are not Christians, who have not obeyed the gospel. There may more likely be those in our audience this morning who are Christians and who have somehow lost their way temporarily. And whichever the case may be, you are separated from God by your sin. And you need to be reconciled to him, restored to him through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And if it requires baptism into Christ, being born of the water of the Spirit, as you taught Nicodemus, then we're ready to help you with that. If it requires praying, confessing your sins, and praying to him for the forgiveness of your sins, as John tells us in 1 John, we're ready to do that with you as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.